Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. Let's open with prayer, and then we'll go into our lesson. Our God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for this day, which is the day which you have set apart that we might gather together to worship you. Lord, we thank you for your word, and that word which declares to us the Lord Jesus Christ in grace and mercy. We thank you that you have in him given us the great promises of the gospel. We thank you and praise you that we can approach you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, now as we again move to that topic of worship and what it means to gather together as your people and to corporately worship you, we pray that you would bless our study together and you would help us and equip us to be better worshipers of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are on, I think, installment number 5, maybe 6. I think I'm a little... Last week, we took a whole week to talk about music and worship, which was going to be about a 5... which was intending to be a 5 or 10 minute conversation. Of course, I was way too optimistic about that, but we had a good discussion last week about music and worship. But this week we're hopefully going to get back to our regular course of things, unless someone throws a question up again. Regular course of things, which is to continue on and hopefully now draw to some sort of close this study on what it means to gather together as the body of Christ and to worship the Lord. Now let's do, as we do every time, a review. And it's a very simple review. We have some principles of worship. Where do they come from? The principles of worship we've been talking about, and what are they? Where do they come from, and what are they? 10 commandments. The first 4 of the commandments we've been looking at in particular as commandments which lay out for us the way in which God would have us approach Him. And we looked at 4 very simple principles from those commandments. That God alone is the object of our worship. The Word of God is the standard of our worship. That our worship is to be according to the character and nature of God Himself. That is to be reverent worship in the fear of His name. And then finally, the content of our worship, and the content and day came from the 4th commandment. That God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that He set apart one day out of 7 and from the foundation of the world, really from Genesis and the account of creation, that one day was for rest, but in particular to remember God's 2 great mighty works. The first one was to remember creation, that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, 7th day He rested and He surveyed His creation, He said it was all very good. But then if we look, when we turn to Deuteronomy, we saw that that same commandment had a new reason, and that new reason was... because the Israelites, they would remember this day of rest, they would rest to gather for worship because God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt. They had been rescued from slavery, and that is a picture of, as the New Testament tells us, the picture of our redemption, our rescue from slavery to sin and to this world, and our being brought into, transferred into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the 2 great themes of worship in the Old Testament were that God... He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. God, He is the redeemer of His people. And there was one day of the week set aside for that worship and rest. And we noticed also that not only do we remember in worship, but we also expect that there are 2, we are looking, as it were, in 2 directions at once. We're remembering what God has done, and then we are expecting what God will do, both in creation and redemption. In the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and the final and full redemption of our bodies at the final judgment, the last, the great resurrection from the dead, and when Christ comes to make all things new. We also notice that the worship of heaven itself contains the same 2 great themes in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where we find all the people of God gathered there in glory around the throne and praising God for being the one who has created all things, and who is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So you see there that we take from those first 4 commandments we have in the, packed into those first four commandments a basic outline, a set of principles, and even the content or the reason why we gather together for worship. Again, God is the object of our worship. The Word of God is the standard of our worship. We worship in the fear of the name of the Lord. We worship reverently. And finally, we worship on the Lord's Day in the New Testament, the day of resurrection, and we worship remembering God's mighty works. But after we studied that basic outline, we looked at the Lord's Day, and more particular, the New Testament church meeting on the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. Then we looked at a little bit of worship with understanding. That is, we went through our liturgy. You remember that? And we drew those little arrows, and we saw that what's happening in worship is a conversation. It's God speaks to us, and then we respond to Him. And God speaks to us in His Word. We respond to Him with singing. God speaks to us. Well, at the beginning, the call to worship, we respond with singing, etc. There's a conversation that's going back and forth and back and forth between the gathered people of God, the worshiping body, and God Himself. Well, as we looked at that question of worship with understanding, that's when we talked a little bit about music and some of the elements of worship, why we do what we do. Now, finally, we're coming to the question, almost full circle. We're coming to the question of, why do you worship? Why are you gathered here? What is it that drove you this morning to get out of your bed and to gather yourself and to get in your car and to drive here and to worship? Why do you worship God? What is it that has brought you here? Well, the very simple, profound, and not too common answer is to glorify our God. Now, we glorify our God. We're gathered here to worship because of what God has done. You gather for worship. The Christian gathers for worship because he is captivated and raptured with the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And there is no greater delight, no greater duty that he can partake in than to gather together with his fellow redeemed saints and to sing and to praise and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of his word. You see, it's Christ alone that has the words of eternal life. You know, the question in the Scriptures, where else can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You, O Lord, are my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? With God, we have everything. Light and salvation and life. There's no one else to fear. There's nowhere else to go. We come here because God has promised to grant to us His richest blessing as He meets with us in worship. So we meet, we worship to glorify God, to praise Him for His mighty works, for creation, for redemption. He is the God indeed of our salvation. He's the one who has done mighty works, and we respond then with a sacrifice of praise. But I think it was Jim, I think a week or two ago, to point out Jim, that also reminded us that there's another reason. Can you think of another reason for worship? What reasons would you gather for worship? So far I've given you one reason, but the reason I've given you doesn't take into account the fact that we gather as a body. The reason I've given you so far, you could, in a sense, worship all by yourself if it was simply to return thanks and praise to God for His glory. Mitch. Sanctification of the saints. So let's get our Bibles out and start looking at some text and look at this second reason for worship. Colossians chapter 3. Very familiar text. Colossians chapter 3, second reason for worship. For sanctification of the saints. But sanctification of the saints that not only comes by sitting here and being in corporate worship and being under the preaching of the word, but by being gathered together, and we have to hear carefully. You remember we define worship as the activity of the gathered people of God before their God. And if, as the gathered people of God, then there's something that happens in this assembly as God meets with us that doesn't happen when you're by yourself. And one of the simple things is the mutual edification, that the sanctification, that God edifies us both as we stand before Him and as we hear the singing and participate in the worship with our brothers and sisters around us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I think it was Jim that brought that up a week or two ago, that when we're gathered in worship, yes, we are reflecting all praise and glory to God Himself, but as we are singing out and as we are confessing our faith, we are doing so in the presence of our brothers and sisters, and there is an element of mutual edification and encouragement that happens as we worship as a body. There's something even very remarkable about this principle. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. You see, not only are we gathered here as a worshiping body on the Lord's Day, it's not only that we are gathered on our own and edifying each other and God is in heaven, but God has promised to meet with us and to gather with us in our worship, and particularly, it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who says, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. And who says in that great prophetic psalm, Psalm 22, which the writer of the Hebrews here quotes, he says this here, in verse 10, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to My brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And there's something happening here in worship. It's Jesus Himself is saying here, taking the words of Psalm 22, that prophetic messianic psalm, He's saying that in that gathered, in that assembly, in the assembly of the people of God, I myself am lifting up My voice together with My brethren to praise the Father. And the mediator, Emmanuel, who is God with us, even worships with His people in the gathered assembly. And so, the edification is not only as we sing one to another, but it is even Christ who sings as the mediator, who sings along with His people. And so joins together in that great chorus of praise to the Father. We praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's a second reason for public worship. There's mutual edification. And there's that mutual edification where even Christ Himself joins in with our praises. But there's yet another reason for our worship. Anyone want to offer another reason? And this is one which I think, when you have a well-developed doctrine of worship, that we often never get to. Because we're so concerned with doing it right that we forget that it has this great and glorious purpose. Mr. Holst, Matt. Praise God because He is our Creator. That's not exactly what I am looking for. It's a function of worship, I guess, is what I'm looking for. But Kevin?
To rejoice in the Lord.
What is happening here? Let's take a review here. God has set apart this day. He's done these mighty works. He's gathered a people for Himself by the power of His Spirit, transforming dead sinners into living sinners. There's a gathered body. They're worshiping and praising God who reigns in heaven forever and ever, full of joy, edifying one another. What is that church? What is happening here? So that church then worships. Lou?
Again, I'm just guessing at this point, but Psalm 50 says it's the gathering of his covenanted people, and in a sense it's the court of the Lord our King.
Yes. It is the court of the Lord the King. The court, that is, that the people are, we are gathered face to face with God himself. But let me tell you, it has a particular and unique function. Wayne? Mm-hmm. Well, that's certainly right. It's evil not to delight in the Lord. And all these things point to something. These are all very, very true statements. Public worship. Yes, sir.
How about Hebrews in chapter 10? It says in verse 24, let's consider one another to provoke and love good works, not forsaking the assembly.
No, that's a very good verse that fits into that idea of mutual edification and highlights the importance of our assembling together. This is what I'm getting at. As we do this, the church in gathered worship, this is not going to be terribly profound, you'll know it, but it is the testimony of our God in the world that he reigns. It is the testimony of God in the world that he reigns. It is the preeminent public testimony of God in the world and his rule and reign. It is when we gather together, and we are gathered in that activity of offering praise and glory to God in mutual edification, where Christ himself gathers with us and the word is authoritatively preached, and we fall on our faces before God, and the whole world is witness to the fact that God is at work in these people. And if you go back to the Psalms, you will see that the worship of Israel had an evangelistic purpose. Now this is why I said we don't often get here, because this is what we often do. We say, okay, there's so many churches that are so focused on being seeker sensitive that we don't want to be seeker sensitive. We want to be biblical in our worship. So we're so focused on this idea of being biblical in our worship that we forget that worship does have an evangelistic purpose. It is, by its nature, an evangelistic act. It's a declaration to the world of who God is and what he has done. Now, let's get this straight. That doesn't mean that when we worship, we do whatever the world... We try to tailor our worship so that it is whatever the world wants to see and wants to hear and will be attracted to. No, because we've already laid out the principles that worship is for God, so we do it according to God's word, in reverence of his name, and according to his word. But as we do it this way, it is the chief testimony of the church in the world. It is the church then is like that shining light on the hill which speaks of the mighty power of God. Psalm 87 speaks of Zion, the gathered people of God, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. And in verse 4, it mentions all sorts of different nations, and it's a prophecy of Babylon and Philistia and Tyre, and all these, that people from all of these nations are going to be engrafted into this great, glorious, worshiping church from all nations. Well, if you go to Psalm 96, we see this idea of the church in the world and gathering the world through its worship. Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. Hear the call to worship here. Sing to the Lord all the earth. You see, when the call to worship comes out here Sunday morning, at the beginning of worship, it's not just a call to us here. But it is God's demand that every creature everywhere would bow in worship. And you have to remember that it's by his grace, his powerful spirit, and through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ that you've been drawn here, and that you will bend the knee, and that you will worship. But the call goes out to the whole earth. But listen carefully. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. It is a direct, explicit command that when God's people are called together to worship, there is a matter here of verse 2, proclamation of the good news of his salvation. We declare the gospel to the world,
And we declare God's glory among the nations, His wonders among all the peoples. And again, in Psalm 98, just turning over a page, just look at some psalms. Psalm 98, verse 4. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Again, a call for the whole earth to be worshiping. You see the same thing in Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Finally, in Psalm 105, there's another explicit command. Just to give you examples from these great worship psalms and these calls to worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. So when we're worshiping, we're performing an evangelistic function. In other words, we're declaring to the world the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, let's go back to the reasons for worship. You worship for the glory of God. So like David in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. There is a passionate, a hungering, a longing for God. My soul faints for the courts of the living God. And we want to glorify God. And then that has that effect of mutual edification. But it also has we also have the great task of declaring to the world that our God reigns, that there is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's put this together. What does that mean? If these are all reasons for worship, what does that mean about our participation in worship? Our preparation for worship? If someone, I just give an example. Let's say we have no interest in singing praises. Come in here and someone sees that there's somebody sitting in the pew. They can't be bothered to open their hymnal, to listen to the preaching. It has all sorts of effects. It's not just you and God. It's an offense to the living God. You're no longer engaging in mutual edification of the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And finally, the testimony to the world is, God does not reign. I have not been captivated by the message of the gospel and by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this isn't worth my energy or my engagement. And what happens to the witness of the worshiping church in the world? If this isn't worth your energy and your engagement, then why would it be worth anyone else's? And so the worship has these three great reasons behind it, to bring praise and glory to God, to edify one another, and to be a witness to the world. Now let's think about this with an illustration for a moment. Maybe I can set it before you with an illustration. Let's say you have an Israelite in the Old Covenant, and he lives on the border with Moab, and he decides, he's the last farm before the border, and the next farm over is a Moabite. And he decides that he becomes friends, and he's talking with the Moabite. And finally, this Gentile realizes that once a year, the guy, he leaves his farm, and he takes a little lamb along, and he goes, trundles off to Jerusalem, and he comes back, and he hears that there's something about some sort of worship in Jerusalem. And so he begins to ask his neighbor, now why do you do this every week, every year? Why do you take this journey? What is going on? What's this worship all about? Why do you do this? I was in North Korea, sitting on a bench, and our government guide, sat down beside me, and he asked me that exact question. He said, why do you all pray? And what he meant by pray was worship. Because he knew that we worship. And he just asked that simple question. Watching from the world, he had no conception of what Christian worship was. Never had set foot in a church. And he had grown up in a completely atheistic communist system. And he asked that simple question. He said, why do you worship? Why do you pray every week? Why do you go to prayer? Well, if that's the question that this Israelite has been asked, there's two ways you could answer it. Now think about Israelite worship. Because if you think our worship is perhaps hard to explain, think about this. We take this best sheep. It's kind of embarrassing. We go to Jerusalem. We kill it. And we eat it. And we take a bunch of reeds, some hyssop, and we dip it in the blood, and we paint it over the doorpost. And we smear the blood all over the place. I wish... It's kind of gross. I don't know why we do it. I wish we could change it. I wish we could make this more palatable for you, a Moabite. I don't know if there were animal rights activists in Moab at the time, but if there were, he might have been tempted to say such a thing. In other words, worship in Israel was full of these rituals that God had laid out. It was the killing of these animals. There was blood everywhere. There was blood sprinkled on the altars. It was sprinkled on the priests. It was this messy, blood-stained business. An Israelite would have reason when someone would come and ask, why do you do this? To perhaps, if he was not fully convinced of it, shrink back from it himself. Perhaps his neighbor was just a good economist, and he said, you could have sold that sheep. You're in the business of farming. All this livestock, there's thousands of animals being slaughtered in Jerusalem. Why don't you just sell them and do something more useful with your time? And if perhaps the Israelite would answer, well, I don't know why we do it. We've been doing it for a long time. No one really knows why we're doing it. I don't know. Well, that's often what our witness is like when someone comes to ask us about worship. Why are you doing what you're doing? And very often we never even get this far, because in this illustration, at least the fellow has invited his friend to come to worship, and when he's confronted with the question, he doesn't know what to do. But very often we worship, and we don't understand why we do what we do. We're not engaged in what we do. We're not equipped to understand, and so we can become confused or even ashamed of public worship. And it's a great travesty for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about this. That same Israelite comes before God, comes before his friend, takes him to Jerusalem, and he gets asked the same question, why do you do this? And if without missing a beat, that Israelite could say, it's because of who God is. It's because of his character. It's because of his holiness. It's because I am a sinner, and God has said that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. And all of these lambs and bulls and goats are pointing to the day that God has promised that he's going to wipe away our sins forever. And we're waiting for the great Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we will worship this way. And let me tell you about this temple. Solomon built it. And when he built it, God himself came down in all of his glory, and he filled this temple, and he meets with us here, and I would not ever want to miss a single Passover in my life. And you have come face to face here with the living God, and I cry out to you, not one thing of this worship will change, because this is the way God has said we are to approach him, but here you will meet the living God. You see the difference. The first case is a pitiful excuse for an explanation. In the second case, it's somebody who is convinced that this is the way to approach the living God. And so he does it with joy, with confidence, with understanding, and he's able now to do what? To bear witness to the world and say, this is why we do what we do. And so the question that comes to us this morning is, how do we worship and what are we like? If worship has this evangelistic focus, are we worshiping then for the glory of God, for mutual edification? Are we worshiping with understanding? And do we want to know more of why we worship? Do we want to be equipped to worship? Do we understand that what we do here on the Lord's Day, on Sunday mornings, is indeed an activity that is intended to declare to the world that our Christ reigns? Now, what does that mean for us as a small church just in her infancy? We spoke about in the last session meeting, we were talking about some logistical things, and we had a long, as I reflected on it, a fruitful discussion. Not the last one, the second last one, as our elders met together, just talking about we were talking about logistics, and I had some ideas on how we could be better equipped to meet with, to reach out to visitors and those who come in our doors and to teach them. And as we were talking about that, one of the main themes of our conversation was that the pinnacle of what we do, both for us as a congregation and as our witness to the world, is worship. The whole session was completely united. This is the pinnacle of what we do. And in the preaching of the word, there's no other, in the preached, authoritative preached word from the pulpit, there is no stronger testimony to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as a small church, if you wonder how you can witness and how you can be a witness of the gospel in the world, one of the chief ways is very simple. It's to invite someone to come to worship with us, to see the gathered people of God worshiping, and to be ready to explain to them what we do and why we do it, and to have them witness a congregation of people who are passionate about the glory of God, about the edification of one another, about the witness of the gospel, worshiping the living God together. There, and then to sit under the preached gospel. There is no stronger witness than we can give as a church. And you can tell the person that, just like that Israelite. I love this place. This is the house of God. This, above all other places, is where He makes His glory shine forth. And like God Himself came in that cloud on the temple in Solomon's day, He has come on this place with His mighty Spirit like a rushing wind on the day of Pentecost with the tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples, and He Himself lives here and dwells here in our hearts. This is where we meet with the living God. There is no place like this. Come with us. Join with us as we worship God. So for us as a young infant church, we need to be particularly aware of our witness in worship. We need to be keenly aware, we always do, but that when God calls us, He doesn't just call us to worship for our own fix, as it were. No, it's to bring glory to God. It's to edify one another and declare to the world that the Lord reigns. So when someone comes in the door here, we greet them politely. We offer our names. We rejoice to receive them and to seat them here in this assembly and to say, come worship along with us. Afterwards, we're ready to answer questions. We are gentle with our encouragement and instruction. Jim.
When you were talking about the Israelite vote,
yep.
You got me thinking about how they were forward-looking, who we are too. And to put it in somewhat modern terms, when we gather here to worship, it's really an engagement party,
mm-hmm.
you might say.
Mm-hmm.
Because, our bridegroom is coming.
Yes. No, that's a very good addition to what I've been saying, for sure. Jim's bringing out that point that worship not only has the idea of remembering, but that great hope and expectation of the full realization of everything that's promised here. Any other notes there? Mr. Van Boris.
I think it needs to be made, and that is that the basic reason we worship is because God told us to. He made us to worship, and the Scripture is replete with admonitions. Worship the Lord, worship the Lord. Why do we come to meet together in gathered assemblies? He said, forsake not the assembling yourself together, and many other verses that would confirm that. Why do we come in love to Him? It's because He's given us new hearts that impel us to want to do what pleases Him. But I think it's important that we not think of this as that we're saying, well, what? How can we as wise men and women think of ways that were reasons why we should worship? We're not thinking those up. They all came because God gave them to us.
Mm-hmm.
So I just, because that's what the contemporary church does. they sit around and think up ways they think we ought to worship, but are they looking at how God says we should worship? But
yeah.
All it seems to me, all of our excellent comments have been made are really telling us what does God say in His Word that shows us how important worship is.
Yes.
But He is the one who told us to worship, and that's the real reason why we worship. Mm-hmm.
I think it's a very good reminder, and that's what I've sought to do. Hopefully I'm sure I could have been clear, but even in the structure of these lessons, that we begin with God's command, and we've ended now after studying what God has commanded us to do for weeks, we're ending with the question of some of the purposes of worship, in other words, some of the outworkings of this. But it's a very good reminder that yes, we do worship because God has and demands our obedient service to Him in all of these acts. And we are impelled to, and I said at the beginning of the lesson, we are impelled or compelled to worship because of His grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. There was somebody else with their hand. Mitch.
I'm sort of recovering from some of the badness. I don't mean that in a bad way, but I'm trying to get over still some of the experiences I've been out there. I was wondering, you're talking about how when we worship, it is supposed to be this joyous, monumentous occasion where God meets with His people. And from what I've heard over the past few weeks, it's almost like the most you can do in worship as far as express that joy is the head nod, and anything other than that you're not supposed to do it, like as far as an amen or lifting your hands. So I guess how do you practically express that you're joyous to be here other than smile? I really struggle with it. I'm almost afraid that when you make an excellent point, say, "Amen, brother. Praise God." Or even if the Holy Spirit just convicts me and smashes me in the ground about something I'm doing, I'm almost afraid to look up and just cry and say, "Please forgive me." And so how do we, I guess, practically, I'm almost scared to do things that I don't want to get revealed.
That's a very good question. First of all, I think what I tried to do 2 weeks ago was illustrate our participation in worship is you have not been muzzled in worship. There are places where we corporately respond to God, and probably chiefly is in song and in confession. So what you're asking about is additional expressions throughout the elements of your own personal response to things that you're hearing.
I guess what I'm saying is, should it just completely be on the inside and there's no other place for anything else?
Well, that's what I'm just trying to illustrate, that in the order of worship that we have, we have elements that it all comes to the outside. And there are elements in which prayer, we respond with a corporate amen, but I'm the one, or the elder's the one, who's leading the congregation in that prayer. No, there's no place for everybody to begin praying their own particular petition or speaking on their own. I mean, that would just lead to pandemonium and confusion if we extend it. Now, if someone says amen while I'm preaching, no, I will not rebuke them, but I think it'd be better that we respond corporately. In other words, there's a certain order to our liturgy. There is a very clear laid out, God speaks, we speak, God speaks, we speak, or sing. And there is a dynamic that's happening in that liturgy, and there is built in the expression of praise from the people of God. So I would say, generally, I wouldn't encourage people to. I mean, if someone bows their head to pray, or if I'm preaching and you're in the back corner and you're convicted and you have your head on the pew and you're weeping and praying to yourself, there's no. But if you stand up and started praying, I mean, that's obviously, I think that's a little bit different. So, I don't know if that answers the question well, but there's going to be individual experience in worship, but the idea of that worship being corporate and together means that we have an order and we do things in a way that God speaks and we respond as a congregation. I don't know. That's probably the answer that you got last time. But
I think singing is certainly a very important part,
yes,
of that. So many people sing, you know, they're very much afraid to sing out unless they miss a note or something.
Yeah.
And I think we should we ought to sing joyfully and buoyantly.
Yeah. I guess what I'm trying to say is that there are built into our liturgy places in which, yes, God has said this, now we respond with one voice, heartily, with enthusiasm. I said it last week, and Mr. Van Voorhis just said it, but it always strikes me that you can go to a football game and you can have a touchdown at the Tiger Stadium, and all 80,000 people are on their feet screaming at the top of their lungs with all their energy put into it, men included, and then men in particular, when you get them in worship, won't sing. And I mean, that would be an example of not taking opportunity where we have opportunity to joyfully engage in worship. Lou?
Sure, I think in rank and file, and there's order to an expression that we can be the church militant. We can all have our part in the fight, and then we not break ranks.
No.
I've seen church worship that is completely disorderly. In fact, I've tried preaching in prisons where there was an inordinate amount of expression, and I basically had to stop the service and had to have that person escorted out because of a wailing.
I don't know if you've heard the story of Lloyd Jones. There was a fellow in his congregation in London, England. I think at Westminster Chapel. I think it was when he was there, and who kept saying amen so loud through his preaching, just incessant amen. And finally, Lloyd Jones, he just started to get annoyed. Like it was just distracting him and distracting other people. So he said to one of his deacons, he said, go tell him never to say amen again. And he said, and then he added this caveat. He said, and if it's the Spirit, he won't be able to stop. And the man did stop, and then Lloyd Jones said, see, it was him.
I think one of our visitors had a question or comment.
Oh.
No?
Oh, I was just going to say earlier, tying in with what Jim said a few moments ago and what you had said earlier about Revelation, I think it's really beautiful when we read John's vision there in Revelation of the worship that's going on in heaven, and to realize when we're worshiping here, we're partaking in what's going on right now,
yep,
before the very throne of God,
mm-hmm,
quite literally.
Mm-hmm.
And to know that we're a part of that, sharing that, it's just very exciting.
It is. And that Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to that innumerable company of angels, to the firstborn registered in heaven, the assembly of saints made perfect. And that we participate in the worship of heaven. Mr. Van Voorhis.
A portion of one of my favorite verses in all hymnody is from Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Well, it begins, of course, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And that is so true. And all the emphasis the world places on pleasure and, you know, and in comparison with the kind of joy I think that Christians experience, is just no comparison.
No, that's a very good note for us to be meditating on as we go to worship. Any other questions? I spoke almost 20 after. I saw someone else with their hand up. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. And there's after this, there are refreshments downstairs. You're all invited for refreshments downstairs, and then we will gather again for worship in about a half hour. Again, a reminder that we want to gather here. We'd like to try to gather about 10 minutes early and to quiet ourselves and to prepare our hearts to enter into the presence of God and do what we have so far only been talking about. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you that you are the God who so graciously, through our Lord Jesus Christ, commands and calls us into your presence. We confess, as we have studied these things again, that so often we enter into your courts without mind and heart engaged. So often we enter without having confessed our sins, without again clinging to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us, and that you would teach us again of that great and glorious duty and privilege that it is to gather before your throne. And even as we spoke just a few moments ago, to enter into your presence there, even with the hosts of heaven and the spirits of just men made perfect, we can lift our voices to you, our Creator and our Redeemer. We pray that you would make our worship then a testimony to one another of your goodness and grace, to the world of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it would be like a sweet-smelling aroma, that it would rise to you and be acceptable. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Take the recorder. In the lock position.